We're going to do Psalm 146. We'll take the first four verses. It says, praise God. My soul praises God. And the next verse says, verse 2 says, I'll praise God in my lifetime. And I will sing to my God while I'm still in existence. Do not place trust in noble men. By noble men, it means people that support you. In a man that there is no hope. When a spirit departs, meaning when he dies, he returns to the ground, and in that day is lost all his thoughts. In other words, what he planned to do for you. Questions now. It mentions nobleman. It simply means that somebody that you are dependent on. It could as well mean a doctor, a parent, you know, people that you're dependent on. So you shouldn't be dependent on people. The first question that we'd like to ask is, why shouldn't you be dependent? I mean, you got to go to a doctor. Person needs parents. You need... people need to help you. There's a certain dependency that you have to have in all things. Against crime. When the person, the nobleman, or who you're dependent on, dies. I mean, even if he doesn't die, there's no guarantee that he's going to come through. I mean, why is it dependent on his death? I mean, there's many times it doesn't come through. The question is, why is it dependent on death? Why does he say, I'll praise God in my lifetime? Even assuming you can't praise God after you die. I mean, why should he say that? I'll praise God in my lifetime. What does it belong here? I mean, of course I'll praise God in my lifetime. I can't, if I'm dead, you won't hear about it, even if I do. The fact that he praises God, I understand. But why does he have to mention that he praises God while he's still alive? Well, when else is he going to praise God? All right?
Okay.
The problem is like this. When we depend on people, I mean, that's like we depend on the laws of nature. There's a certain amount of probability that people will be able to help us, and there's a certain amount of probability that they won't. And the question is, what is wrong with depending on people with that amount? I mean, there's a certain normal way of depending on people. And we should depend on people. You must go, you know what I mean? A king needs an army, and the army needs a leader. Everybody, I mean, everything is intertwined. It's better to have a civilization than by living on your own, which means you're dependent on other people for that civilization. All the benefits of a civilization means a group of people working together and depending on each other. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? And what's wrong, you know what I mean, to have to rely on a king to run a government? The question is what's wrong with that? What is he talking about that's wrong with relying on another person? Right. When you say that you limit your dependency on people, but by God there's no limit, that's very vague. What do you mean there's no limit? I mean, what is the difference in my dependency? What am I dependent on? What do you mean one is an ultimate dependent and one is not practical dependent? What does that mean practically to me when I am dependent on somebody? I'm dependent on God's system, and so therefore I relate to God's system. And even depending on myself, when I depend on myself, depends how much I know of God's system. So it's also a matter of probability how much I could do for myself. So the whole thing is relying on God's system. What is wrong with dependent on this type of person, a person that helps you out or works with you? Dependent on God. Well, what does it mean, dependent, secure within God? What does that mean? That has to be explained. That in itself has to be explained. What is the security? Wherein lies my security? Wherein lies my dependence? What are we talking about here? King David is talking about is that, let's say, for instance, a child is home alone, and they're very, very frightened. They're frightened that somebody's going to come in, somebody's going to break in, or somebody's going to do them harm. And then their parents come home, and they feel secure. Now, the question is, could their parents protect them against these monsters that were going to break in before they came home? Probably not. Okay? So the thing is that you place a trust way beyond which is deserving of a human being. Talking about a normal trust that you, if it's within the laws of nature that you should trust a certain person, that is normal. That's what you should do. But we place trust in people way beyond that normally belongs there. You see, that's what he's talking about. And the question is, where does that desire, where does that come from? Will we place on people a trust that is way beyond reality? And why do we do it, and where does it come from? Here's the child. Mm-hmm. I'm saying adults do too. They put trust in doctors way beyond, that a doctor, they put total security that this man could save me, and the way they look up to him, like there's certain something beyond which he really can do. Truth is that you see that King David uses the idea that the person you're dependent on, will die. And simultaneously, he also says, I will praise God while I'm still alive, meaning that I recognize that I will die. You see? So there's some type of connection between these two things that King David seems to be pointing to here. That most people have a difficulty in thinking about their own death to the point of even they can't imagine that they will die. It stems from a view of the self. It stems of a view of the self that really a person deep down in a part of him that he doesn't want to see and he's not aware of. Person really feels that he cannot die. That's why I can't imagine it. But the only thing is that reality comes in and says that you will die. So the guy, a person, is caught in a conflict, you see. Now, if he says that I'm not going to die, then he's psychotic. The person can't say that. So wherein lies his security? His security lies in this idea of that I won't die. But he can't accept that because of reality. So what he does is he projects onto others that they can give him that security. In other words, just like when I'm alone, I become frightened of the reality that somebody will break in my house, you see. But then when my parents come home, then I have the security that they can protect me. You see, they have that infinite power, and they have that control. So therefore, what King David is saying is that a person's security stems from the idea that that he cannot die. It's a certain fantasy of immortality, that he cannot die. And because he can't say that I'm not going to die, that would be psychotic. So he attaches that feeling onto others and gets his security via these other things, these other people that have that security in his imagination, in the person's imagination. Saying, the King David is saying that the basic foundation of your security is in the dependence that you will not die, that I won't die, you see, and that I am dependent. And how do I get that security? I get it via others. And you see it very clearly in the child. As we get older, then of course we feel that security, but we cover it up with rational things because we can't be that open about it. But if you're really honest with yourself, you'll see that your security comes via being dependent on people that you're beyond reality. And once you're dependent on the beyond reality, then where did you get that idea from? It comes from you, from within you, that you're the one that really feels that way, And therefore, then you, what you say, that these people have it and they'll protect me. It says that I'll praise God during my lifetime, he says, because I recognize and I've accepted totally that I will die, you see, and therefore I praise God while I'm still alive, which means that I know I'll die, but most people don't, and they have to deal with that problem. And that we're really talking about is really the emotion of idolatry, you see. But the only thing is, there's two parts to idolatry. There's halachic, or legal idolatry, which, I mean, where people bow down to a piece of wood that they project onto this piece of wood or stone, and say that this piece of wood or stone will protect me. That is idolatry, which is legally wrong, halachically wrong. The Rambam says the purpose of Torah is to remove idolatry. Now, the thing is that most, you know, people that study Torah don't worship idols. So why do we have to study Torah? That's the purpose of Torah. The answer is that we really do have the emotion of idolatry. There's a certain emotion of idolatry which gives us the security, and that's what we're defining. That's what King David is defining here. The purpose for the emotion of idolatry and the dependence in idolatry is really based on the fact of terrible, terrible insecurity about life itself, the very foundation and basis of all of life, namely me, the self. You see, the insecurity about the self. And so therefore, since it feels insecure, so it creates this being that can't protect him, you see? But that creation stems from his own emotions, from the depths of his own emotions and his own thoughts. He has created something outside of himself. If it's halachic idolatry, so then it's appealing to a piece of stone. It's only philosophical idolatry, so to something that is practical. There's practical dependence on a parent. It is practical to depend on a doctor. So, but in that practicality, there is an outlet for the emotion of my insecurity, for that fantasy of immortality. There's an outlet for that emotion on something which is practical, and just add that beyond the practicality, beyond that, so that I have my outlet for my security in the idea of death, and that I'll have to, that I'll be protected. What you're asking me is, so if I take this away from me, where is my security? The answer is, we didn't finish the chapter yet. I mean, the chapter's dealing with this problem of what do you do. In other words, first it tells you what is false security, which has nothing to do with reality. But we're still human. We have emotions. Well, how do I deal with it in the meantime? Well, that's what the subject is about, what we should do. How to deal with it. I'd like to clarify how idolatry comes about. And that is that when a person starts out in life, a person is not aware of the physical world around them. And there's a certain sense of well-being. See, the emotions don't think. We try to define what the emotions are sensing. Now, what the emotions are sensing before they recognize the physical world is they sense that certain self-well-being, that everything is okay and everything is secure. But however, once the physical senses become and the mind starts seeing things around them, then they recognize their insecurity. They realize that they're not so, that they can have problems and they can die. Now, once they have that insecurity, so therefore the mind tells them that they could die and they could be in trouble and they lost their security, while the old emotion wants to go back to the old place. So what it does is it projects onto the most powerful people that they notice at that time, namely their parents, and they say their parents have that power to protect them and give them security. That's how it comes about. That's how it starts out, the Avodah Zarah. It's an insecurity there's an insecurity with reality, that's when you need to turn to a more powerful being. Now, the difference between halachic or legal idolatry and idolatry of the heart, which Maimonides says that the purpose of Torah is to undo idolatry of the heart. So we have to define the difference between these two. Now, what happens in a idolatry of the heart means logically the person realizes that that a human being can only protect them so much. In reality, says, could this person protect you that much? He'll say no. But however, emotionally, he still attaches to that thing. Okay, he still attaches a greatness beyond beyond which it deserves. So the thing is that's why the purpose of Torah is to undo that psychological need for that type of security. However, idolatry, that is the Torah idolatry, which is prohibited halachically, legally, so that idolatry is where the mind, where the conscious mind has accepted the philosophy of the emotions, where it really accepts that a piece of wood or a piece of stone or a human being is a god and has all that power. That already is what's the violation of the Torah idolatry. Verse 5. It says that happy is the person that the God of Jacob is his help, and his hope is dependent on God his God. Okay? Now they attach the security comes from the God of Jacob. And the question is, why do they mention Jacob in particular? Understand that we're talking about, according to the Radak, about when Jacob was returning from Lavan, and he was going back to the land of Canaan, and he was afraid of meeting his brother Esau, because Esau was out to kill him. So God guarantees Jacob that he should go into the should go there and should go back and face Esau, and God says that I'll protect you. All right? Yet when Jacob goes back into the land, he acts very insecure, like very frightened. And the question is, why is he frightened? If God guarantees him. So then the question is, why is he still frightened? Why is he still afraid of Esau, of Esau? All right? So the thing is that you have to understand that when God promises, there are two situations that there's a promise. There's one situation where it's a public promise. In other words, like when he promises Israel that he'll do something for them, right? Or that he'll give them something. That he can never take back, even though the situation changes. Let's say at this point, Israel deserves X, right? But then, but they're going to get X, let's say, in 5 years. God sets into motion that they're going to get certain blessings in 5 years. But let's say by the year 3 or 4, Israel changes and they're not so good. But since God promised, so since it's a public and the world will see it, so therefore he must keep the promise, even though the situation changed. Not so by an individual. By an individual, it is possible that God could guarantee, and he could retract his guarantee if you're not worth it at that time. So you have to understand the situation that Jacob was in. Jacob was afraid that maybe he doesn't deserve to get God's help at this point. You understand? Because he feels he got a lot of rewards. He went in poor, he was very rich, he had wives, he has children, he has all the blessings. Maybe he doesn't deserve, maybe something went wrong, and now he doesn't deserve God's promise. Maybe he did something without realizing he did something evil. In other words, I don't know, sometimes, in other words, he got rewards. In other words, either he got a lot of rewards, which paid for his actions, and now he doesn't deserve that God should save him in this situation because God paid him. Or maybe he did something wrong, a thing that is wrong. So if he did something that's wrong, so then now maybe he doesn't deserve. Maybe that wrong was enough. It depends what type of a wrong. Maybe that wrong is enough that God shouldn't protect him against Esav. You have to understand what situation that Jacob is put in. If he has to make a decision practically, then he shouldn't go into Canaan because his life is in danger. If he accepts God's promise, then he could go into Canaan without any troubles. But he also has God's command that he should go into Canaan. So he goes into Canaan, right? Even though he's not 100% sure that he still has God's promise, and therefore he obeys God and goes in, even though, you know what I mean? Even though he doesn't have God's promise that God is going to protect him, but he still goes in. Okay?
What is that?
The one thing that we have to say is, in other words, what we want to understand is wherein lies Jacob's security. Okay? Now, one thing we know where it is not. It is not that he was afraid of death, of dying, and that God is going to protect him from dying. That was not his problem. How do I know that? Because we already said that in the beginning of this, that King David said that I praise God while I'm still alive. And we said, connecting it with the other part of the verse, where it says that the person that you rely on beyond reality will die. So we said then that shows that we're talking about a certain fear of death. Okay? So Jacob doesn't have this fear of death. You see? There's a different type of a relationship when you relate to God. Okay? So the thing is that we have to see what that relationship is. Okay? At this point, all we know is that Jacob, according to King David, the way King David started the verses, Jacob definitely is not afraid of death. That's not his fear, because he was afraid of death, so then he's saying that God will protect me. And here he's not even sure that God will protect him. He's not afraid of death. There's some other thing that King David is getting at about Jacob, what Jacob has, that's relying on God. Okay? That is what we have to find out. That's why he mentions Jacob, but he cannot mean that Jacob is afraid of death, because that he removed that possibility to begin with. You see what I mean? So the question is, what is Jacob's relationship? According to King David, what is Jacob's relationship and trust in God? David continues in verse 6, and he says about God, he says he made the heaven and the earth, right? The God that Jacob relies on is the God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it. And then he says he guards truth forever. What truth are we talking about? Suddenly he throws that in like out of the blue. Like he guards truth forever. What's this truth he's talking about that he's guarding? What's this truth he's guarding? It says he guards truth forever, which is opposite the person that's going to die. So in other words, whatever this truth in is going to be forever, this is worth the relying on. You see, let's put it this way, this truth will definitely exist through your lifetime. So therefore, it's something to rely on, right? So what is this truth that he's talking about? In other words, he doesn't rely on God per se. He relies on a truth that God guards forever. By God guarding forever means that it will always exist. Right? And that is the truth that you should rely on.
What does it say to rely on?
The question is where does it say to rely on it? Because now King David is explaining about Jacob, what Jacob relied on. In other words, that he hasn't explained yet. He's going to show what's the nature of Jacob. And the first step must be, because there's further on in the psalm, that he's going to explain more, but the first step in your relationship to God is to rely on this truth that God guards forever.
So
You'll notice that this statement that God guards the truth forever comes in the same verse where it says that God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in it. Now, what truth do you know about our universe? Of the universe. There's two views of truth. There is the physical world that I know is true via my five senses. And then there is the system in which these things operate. Usually when the Torah talks about the truth, it talks about a system. Like it says that God created the world with wisdom, with chachma. Wisdom, he created the world. What is wisdom? Wisdom is sciences, system. A certain system. You see? So the thing is there, God created the world with systems. By systems. Like, for instance, when we speak about ethics and morals, right? We don't speak about that it's a nice thing. Well, we always show the system of how it works when you relate what's the problems of everyday life, the practicality, and why is it good to keep the qualities that the Torah says is good, and if you don't keep these qualities, what is the harm? So we see it as a system, not like just good advice, a nice thing, or you're a nice person, but you're living according to a certain system. The halachic system. Halacha is not just a bunch of laws. It's a system that must work out. Every single aspect and every single idea must work out. A part of a system, you see? So the thing is, and also in the nature, in God, that's also God's world. When he created the world, he made it certain systems. Even the ecological system, a very simple system that you can't see. Not only that, if you look at this very psalm, you'll see there is a system. He's taking one point about how we relate to God incorrectly, you see, and then step by step he shows us how it works. So the very psalm, if you look at every aspect of the psalm, that in itself is a system. So you see that God relates through systems, you see. Now when you start studying all these systems, these ideas, how they operate and how they work, slowly but surely, that's what attaches you. You become attached to the very system. That is the truth that you become attached to. And when you become attached to, you accept it. So what we would say when you study and your mind develops insofar as the ideas of Torah, the way Torah views the world, even when you study science, it's not only studying science, but it's studying science through the view of Torah and with a certain truth. There's a certain view. So the thing is that you start relating to reality, that you accept God's reality. You see? You accept the reality around you. When you accept the reality around you, one of the realities you're going to accept is that I die. You're not worried about that, because once you accept reality, you accept all aspects of reality. Dying is just another fact in reality, which you will accept. So therefore, the first step in relating to God, and we're not complete yet, is the first step, is that you relate to God via his systems, through study of all his systems. You analyze all his systems, and because of that, you feel secure. You feel secure. What we mean by secure, we mean you just accept reality for what it is. There's no insecure. In other words, there can't be any insecurity. See, the reason why people turn to some security, why they're looking for security, is because they're insecure. But we don't bother looking for security. We remove the insecurity that if you study God's systems, so then you accept reality for what it is. Once you accept reality, what's there to be insecure about? And that is the relationship to God. That's the first step in the relationship to God. You will relate to God via his systems, but that is the first stage in your relationship to God. To clarify what we just said, is first what you do is that you relate to God because of your insecurities, so you relate to God and try to get God to remove your insecurities or protect you against your insecurities. So you start out by keeping the mitzvah so that God should protect you. But once you remove all your insecurities, then you relate to God by just trying to, because you want to relate to God per se, and to try to be in line with what God wants from you, but not that God, in other words, you have to fulfill God's wishes and not vice versa, that God has to fulfill your wishes. Before you relate to reality, so then because of your insecurity, so you relate to God to remove all your problems, all your fears. So you do the mitzvahs like you have a trade with God. I'll do all the commandments, and you take care of all my insecurities. But once you're in line with reality and you don't have any insecurities, so then all you desire is to be in line with God's will. Then your relationship to God is not what God could do for you, but how could I be in line with God's will? The question is, does that mean that I'm in line with reality? When I do that, I'm in line with reality. So the question is, am I in line with reality when I'm in line with God's will? It is true you're in line with reality, but you have to be careful. There's two types of reality. There's the reality that I know by virtue of my five senses. But then there's a reality that I only know because God, it's only a reality to me because I know God wants it. If God didn't want it, I would not know from the physical world that it is a reality. So when we say being in line with God's will, we mean that area of reality. In other words, there's a reality that you could look around you with your five senses, and through abstract analysis you could find certain realities, certain philosophies that fit into the world. But then there's another reality, and that it's a reality by virtue that God wants it. And I don't know what the benefit is. I don't see any benefit. I don't see why it should be. In fact, I might even see that the reasoning should be the opposite. But it becomes a reality by virtue of God's will. Like, for instance, even a lot of halachos. I mean, we don't understand all the halachos totally or clearly, or sometimes we don't. I mean, it's just simply a being God or a part of God's will. The question is if Yaakov is not worried about death, then why does he have to take all the precautions about when he's meeting with Esav? The problem with meeting with Esav and meeting with Esav, he's not worried about the life or death. He's not worried about that. So the question is what is he, why does he have all these precautions? Right? The answer is, the reason why we ask the question altogether is because right now we live in a life of fantasy. So to us, we have a terrible fear of death. Now, if we got rid of the fear of death, we would say, well, so then why should I care? See, that is not a human being. A human being lives a good life. Let's say a person has troubles. I mean, even a tzaddik has troubles. What we're talking about is fantasy. We're taking away a fantasy, the fantasy of death. That doesn't mean you should go out and kill yourself. On the contrary, the tzaddik lives a very, very full life. He has very strong, powerful emotions. But the only thing is, none of them are attached to fantasy. All his energy and all his emotions and all this is towards reality. And he has, like, let's say he has a problem. If something bothers him, there's one way life could be easy and one way life is harder, practically. So he's going to deal with it. He's going to try and make it easy. He's a human being. We do not have robots, you see? So the thing is, he is a human being and he has emotions, but none of his emotions are attached to fantasy, you see? That fantasy that's frightened of death, that affects my whole life and affects every act in my life, you see? That's something else. But the thing is that he wants to live a life and he wants to live a good life. and he wants to deal with his troubles to make life easier, so then definitely he's going to try and work it out, and he's going to have a plan to do it the best of his ability. Robin says, who executes judgment for the oppressed, who gives bread to the hungry, the Lord frees the prisoners, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord raises those who are bowed down, the Lord loves the righteous, okay? And the question is that, why do you say the Lord loves the righteous? Well, how does that fit in? First, he's telling you about judgment and all the things that he's going to do for people. And then all of a sudden says, the Lord loved the righteous. So I think it was the Ibn Ezra that said that that all these things are only done for a level that's right, all the person that is righteous, certain level of righteousness, then God will intervene, and God will have his personal providence on those people that are righteous if they have any of these problems. But the Lord preserves the stranger, relieves the fatherless and the widow, because they don't have anybody to help them. The Radak says that that's why there are special laws in the Torah. The way he protects them is through special laws in the Torah that about strangers, how you should deal with the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. Okay, so that's the so that's how he takes care of them. The wicked he makes crooked. That's within the laws of nature that happens. That finishes the parak. Psalm 121. And he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. Okay? Now, the thing is that the question is, you know, like when a person is in trouble. In other words, this psalm is where a person is in real deep trouble. He's a situation, and like for instance, in the verse that their enemy is surrounded by the enemy, and there's no way out. And then he starts fantasizing about somebody will send help. He starts looking up to the mountains for help that it might come. Okay. Now the thing is that the odds of help coming, if there's no plan that it should come, I mean that's like a fantasy. What's the chance that maybe somebody will come in this particular situation? It's like one in a million, you see? When a person gets into very, very bad trouble, when he's put up into a corner, you see, he always starts fantasizing the one in a million will come through, you see? That's what it means. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Means I'm looking for that help when there's really no help coming. You see? And so therefore what the verse is doing is undoing a certain fantasy that people have and people wait for that really, that belongs in the hands of God. Now the thing is that even praying to God for the one in a million, it could happen. But you have to know, see, when you pray to God, you have to know how God operates, what situations and how he operates. That's a system. But however, and insofar as the system is concerned, God can change the laws of nature and he can bring you help. But you have to be very, very careful of the fantasy desire for that type of help. Where you're just in trouble and you start imagining things, that things are going to suddenly come out of the blue to suddenly help you. That fantasy is a wrong view of religion, because the thing is we don't rely on those things. We rely on a certain system how God operates. Like by Mordechai when he said to Esther, in the middle of verse 14, Mordechai says to Esther, and who knows whether thou art not come to royal estate for such a time as this? You see? He doesn't know 100%. He says, and who knows whether that's why you're here. In other words, it's a possibility. In other words, how the system works, it could be you were put there for that reason. But that's because Mordechai, who knows the system, knows that this is a possibility of working this way. It's not a fantasy that God will help me in the last minute. You know what I mean? Like some type of fantasy. But you have to understand how God works, you see? And as you understand how God works, so then you can, then God can help you. But you have to be very careful of the fantasy where you look for a particular thing, like a one in a billion chance. So a one in a, even one in a million chance, something is going to happen. That's just the way the mind works. That's not the way the Torah works, you see. So you have to be careful. What they're saying here is you have to relate to God according to a system. And therefore, the second part, the second verse, then it says that the help comes from God. And then it says, who made the heavens and earth. And this is the same idea as we said in Psalm 146, that you have to start knowing the system, God's system, and then how even how God helps you, in what situations he helps you, all that, the rest of the chapter, that's what it deals with. We're going to do the 23rd Psalm. What is my shepherd I shall not want or lack? The question is, what does it mean I shall not lack? What will I not lack? So he says, so the psalmist answers the question. He says, he will cause me to lie down in green pastures, okay? And he will guide me by the still waters, and he'll refresh my soul, and he'll guide me in the in a straight track, in a straight road, okay? We will stop here and discuss just this point. Okay? All these things are all practical. In other words, where it says he causes me to lie down, in other words, we're dealing with a metaphor. The metaphor is God is the shepherd, and David is the sheep, right? So he says he causes me to lie down in green pastures. What does that mean? For a sheep, that means his food is immediate. He doesn't have to wait for his food. Makes me go by quiet waters, so I can drink. I don't have wild water to drink from, you see. So, and then he says, that we're talking still about the sheep. Then he goes back like to a human. He refreshes my soul, meaning physically, you know, he makes sure I'm always refreshed and I'm, you know, everything is okay. And then he takes me in a straight track. In other words, he doesn't go over mountains. If we have to go someplace, takes the straight road and not over different mountains. Okay? That's basically... The text uses the term righteousness. Now, righteousness is also a straight. A person that's righteous, they have the metaphor of straight. What they're talking about is a straight road. They're not talking about righteousness. Okay? Well, the question is what's the difference between a straight road and mountains? Mountainous roads are very, very difficult. You don't know what's around the corner. On straight roads, you can see everything ahead of you, and it's smooth, and it's easy walking. It's just not difficult. I'm interpreting this psalm, basically, according to the commentary of the Ibn Ezra. There's one question, and that is that all the benefits that he says he will not lack is that he'll make his practical life very easy and simple and not complicated. Okay?
No.
When he says, I shall not want, I shall not lack, so then the next four stages there. In other words, he's green pastures, quiet waters, he refreshes him, and he goes on a straight path, not over a mountainous path. All that is what he won't be lacking. That's why he won't be lacking. And if you look at all these four things, it means a very, very simple life and no complications in life. Okay? All right. Now the question is what about the pleasures of life? A human being could enjoy life. Why doesn't he have the pleasures of life? We have the pleasures of life. In other words, if this is the reward of being righteous, it means simply that I have a simple life, I don't have any of the pleasures, and know nothing, just a very simple life. You know what I mean?
the right. We have the right to have pleasure in life.
But there's no pleasure in magic.
There's no pleasure over here. It's only a that everything practical will come easy. Okay? Now, why can't King David have any pleasures in life? Why can't he have the pleasures of life? There's nothing wrong in it. Where do we draw the line on displeasure? And why can't we just have a simple life? Why do we need pleasure? Okay, so we want to discuss what is pleasure and also to understand what's lacking here in the verse about pleasure. In other words, the verse is very clear that God will help him with all his practical needs in the very simplest form. And that there'll be no problems that way, okay? What we want to know is about where does pleasure play a role in a human being's life, if any? Maybe you're right. Maybe there's no pleasure. That's what we want to discuss now. Let's say, for instance, a person enjoys work, okay? Now, it's a certain type of pleasure which we'll have to talk about, okay? We'll have to talk about. But the thing is, what I'm trying to get at is you have to be very, very careful, is that pleasure basically is really an activity. If it's not an activity, then in other words, let's say, for instance, you work a whole week and you're happy that you get your paycheck at the end of the week. So therefore, what you enjoy is the paycheck. You don't enjoy the work. You see? You enjoy the paycheck. And the question is what is the definition of pleasure, biblical pleasure? How does the Bible look at pleasure? And I say that we're just discussing in reality what is pleasure. Then we'll see how the Bible deals with it. But first we have to look at what is pleasure. So then it's only an opinion, okay? It's only a point of view, okay? Now the thing is that there's certain reality that you can perceive with your five senses. Like, you know that if a person crosses the street without looking, he could be harmed. That you can perceive with your five senses. But let's say there's a reality that's five steps further than your five senses, and every step is shown to be true. Is that any less real than what you perceive with your five senses? The question is, if your mind sees the five steps very, very clearly, and every question is removed, and it's 100% clear, is that any difference than what you perceive with your five senses? It any less real? I understand one is with your five senses, one is through the mind. There is a difference. But is one any less real than the other? Therefore, we're going to discuss pleasures, all different types of pleasures, and we're going to analyze it in reality, and we're going to try to answer every single question possible. Right? And then, if there are no questions, then we're going to have to accept it as a reality. Except if you find a verse that's different. That's a fact, or if you find a fact in reality. Either one would be a question. But the thing is, we're going to analyze it very, very clearly, you see, and then whatever we come to a conclusion, if there's no contradiction, we're going to have to accept it as a reality. Had we jump to pleasures when we talk about the verse? Get it from the verse. Where does this discussion come from based on the whole verse? And the answer is that God, the shepherd, is giving the sheep, David, all his needs, right? I mean, which means that he's going to be satisfied. Now, our question is, you need pleasure also. Pleasure is also a certain satisfaction. We want to know where pleasure plays a role, or if any, and where does it fit in altogether. This is what God is giving to David. So this is what we want to know, the idea of pleasure. In other words, the question is, has it come up in the verse? Yes, when the verse says that God gives him all his satisfaction, He will be satisfied. All these four things are four satisfactions that in his practical life, everything will come easy. That's what he's getting, right? Which is a certain satisfaction. Now, pleasure is also a satisfaction. Why shouldn't he have that? Now we have to discuss where does pleasure fit into our life, because this is a certain type of pleasure too, where all your needs come easy with no problems. You see? So therefore we have to analyze where pleasure fits in. Alright, Kim still doesn't see where the connection is to the verse. If we are talking about satisfaction, that God satisfies David, right? Should God satisfy David in all his needs or not? If he's satisfying him, he has to satisfy him in all his needs. Is that correct? What? Psalm that I will not lack. Okay? Now, for me, I would lack certain pleasures. Now, you're saying David has no pleasures? Is he not human? Or why doesn't he have pleasures? How did he get rid of them? I mean, God is saying he will not lack.
So those four things that you said were an explanation of what he would lack. You're saying...
Beyond those four things, he's not lacking anything. That's all he needs, is those four things which you mentioned. That's it. So therefore, now I'm asking what about pleasures? Shouldn't he be lacking in pleasures?
Okay, so
I mean, is he human? He's a human. He enjoys, he enjoys certain pleasures. Why can't he have a simple pleasure? Why did I bring him pleasure and nothing else? And I'm asking back, what else is there? Insofar as satisfaction that I will not lack. I will get all my needs easy, and that's all that I lack? That's all that I lack? What about the other things in my life? The pleasure is out of it? What else do you get satisfaction besides pleasure and life, an easy life, an easy way of making a living, or anything you have to do, wherever you have to go, life is very easy. What else is there? Well, the discussion must go on to satisfying the pleasures. Well, we must know what is pleasure to guide us which we should take and which we shouldn't take. Is King David satisfied if he is lacking in his pleasures? The answer would be no. And every human being, I assume every human being has a pleasure. You know what I mean? Something he enjoys about life, besides just making a living and finding it easy to make a living. There's something else. There are other things in life. Now, God doesn't seem to satisfy these things, and the question is why.
I guess it's as if God were saying to me, okay, I'm going to completely satisfy you. Here's some food, here's some water, and here's a straight road. And my thought would be that I might want to say, just a minute, I think there's some other things that I would like in life in order to be satisfied.
There are two types of pleasures. We'll give them names and we'll define them, okay? There is this thing called, we'll call it pleasure, and then we'll call another type desire, okay? Whether the world uses it this way, that's not our problem. We're going to give definitions to these two terms on our own. Okay? Pleasure is when I enjoy an activity and then I leave it. I could leave it, come back to it next week. Okay? Then there are certain pleasures which you're addicted to. You cannot escape. Okay? Desire, we'll call desire that which you're addicted to. Pleasures is which you are not addicted to, you just enjoy the activity, and you could take it or leave it. The doctor tells you not to eat certain foods. If you cannot control yourself, then you're addicted. If the doctor says you can't, you just stop. That means you enjoy the food, but you're not addicted, because in a given situation, you can give it up. What I define eating? The answer is it depends on you. If you can't live without it, then you're addicted. I mean, you can't live without it, I'm sorry. But I mean, if you gotta constantly eat, even to the point where it's unhealthy, so then you're addicted. But if you could eat, you know, the right amount, the right quantity, you eat. Well, let's put it this way. I would say there's a few rational reasons why a person should eat. One is to remove hunger. Two, they should eat certain foods for health. And three, for taste. Those are the three reasons feeding, right? Every once in a while, I guess if a person enjoys a bloat, you know what I mean? If he doesn't have to constantly bloat, there's a certain feeling, a satisfied feeling in a bloat. So I would say if you could do that every once in a while, that's also okay. But let's say you can't control yourself, you've got to constantly bloat yourself, and even though you're gaining weight or something, so then you're addicted. When you overdo it, the quantity makes an addiction. In this, in here, it's the quantity makes an addiction where you can't control yourself, where it becomes unhealthy, harmful to you. I used eating as an illustration. Torah, usually the world around us looks at, you know, overeating, smoking, gambling as addiction. But the Torah adds a few things, okay? For instance, gossiping. Could you control yourself in gossiping? That's also an addiction. Okay? Jealousy. You do harm to other people as a result of your jealousy or your vengeance. And you can't control yourself. You're just driven by different emotions. Yeah, okay? So the thing is that we look at these different emotions that you're attached to and that you can't give up, also addictive. Like we said before, there are two. The question is, am I classifying these as pleasures? That was the question. Now, there's two. Let's put it this way: there's two types of enjoyment, or two types of satisfactions that you could get. One is from pleasure, and one is from desire. There's two types. Putting them in the same category, but yet a distinction between the two. Okay. Say, for instance, the Torah prohibits a certain area, like the Torah prohibits gossip. Now, if you can't control yourself, so then you're addicted. If there was nothing wrong with gossip, so that's fine. But since the Torah says it's wrong, like, let's say, for instance, you're addicted to people, they're murderers. They love killing people. They're sadists. They enjoy killing other people. That's wrong. That's addiction. They can't stop themselves. They're sadists. They're sick people. There are certain people, right? Now, even if a person can't control himself in a particular moment, in a moment of passion, at that moment, he was attached to, he couldn't get out of it. He was addicted to it. In other words, like, if it's a passion, so you're going to say certain situations create an addiction. In other words, in the moment of passion, let's say you want to hurt somebody, so then that passion, you're addicted to that passion. Whenever it comes up, you're going to have to hurt somebody. Extends on the word addiction. Everybody knows the Torah is against vengeance, jealousy, all these extremes. The Torah, spendthrift, a person can't help spending and he doesn't know how to evaluate the correct place for money. You can't be stingy, you're supposed to enjoy your money. That's what you're making it for. And so if you're stingy, you can't enjoy the money. If you're spendthrift, you're not protecting yourself for future. So that, we say, is addictive, because the guy can't control it. Say, look, it doesn't make sense. If it's irrational, then you should stop doing it, especially if it's going to be a harm later on. It's going to harm you. Now, if you can't stop because of that harm, then you're addicted to it. Is very much against addiction, because the thing is that you are acting not in line with truth and reality. In other words, if you're addicted to something, you are harming yourself. No person wants to harm themselves, so you're dealing against reality. So therefore, the Torah, addiction will always cause you, whenever you go against Torah, if you really accept the Torah as the true way of life, and then you can't follow certain laws, that means you have a certain addiction. You're overly attached to something that you're addicted to. Not against the other type of pleasures. Any pleasure that you're not addicted to, and you just have, and there's nothing wrong with, if either it's not against the Torah, or it's not against health or society, so then, fine, then you can have it. You see? Contrary, we would say that you definitely, why shouldn't you have it? It'd be foolish not to take it. Question is, how could we define, what is the definition of addiction? Now, we know by addiction is that a person is out of control, right? He has to have it. The question is, why does he have to have it? The answer is because he is not satisfied. He cannot satisfy himself with this activity. Okay? And we'll try to explain why that happens. With food. Let's say, for instance, I eat for taste. Even let's say I like the feeling of a bloat. So every once in a while I have a bloat. But let's say, for instance, I have a certain, the way I was raised or certain situations brought out a fear of dying and a fear of starvation. And because of that fear of starvation, I have to eat. Well, let's say my parents say, eat because if you eat, we'll love you. And so therefore, whenever I feel that I'm separated from society or I got into a fight with my family, so I turn to eat because that represents love of the mother or the father, you see? So the thing is that can never be satisfied because, first of all, these things are unconscious. Nobody sees it in their mind. Not aware of it. They're not aware of the cause. All they see is the result that somehow they're not satisfied. Food was not made to give you love. Food was not made to remove starvation when you're in a situation that you have enough to eat. That could be dangerous of overeating. So the thing is that this is not, but since in your mind you're trying to remove that fantasy, unconscious fantasy, you see, so therefore what happens is you can never be satisfied. And Maimonides says that when a person does it for desire, when he's, in other words, he can never be satisfied, the more he does it, the worse it gets. Why? Because every time he tries to do it, he thinks he's going to satisfy himself, but then he doesn't. So he says, so then he has to do maybe twice as much, three times as much. You see, because he's trying to satisfy himself through a fake way. So therefore, the whole thing is a fake out. And the thing is that people are driven by this unconscious fantasy, by this unconscious fake out. And they can never be satisfied. Not only could they never be satisfied, but the more that they do the activity, the more they need. It becomes only worse. This is how do you cure a desire? How do you cure an addiction? Avraham, the son of Maimonides, says there's two ways of getting humility. Either by studying reality, the reality around us, or knowing or studying the self. Okay? Right? Now the first question is what is humility? Say what humility is not. Humility is not a bad self-image. If somebody has a bad self-image, it will be hard for him to get humility, because to get humility, you must study. Again, definitely, according to Avram, the son of Maimonides, definitely, he says you need knowledge of reality, knowledge of the world around us, knowledge of Torah, or knowledge of the self. All that is knowledge, and you must have some, before you start, you must have some self-esteem to be able to work. Bad self-image is not humility. The question is, what is humility? We want to say here that that humility is that when a person recognizes his true place in the universe. Addiction is an incorrect view of reality. It's a fantasy view of reality. That's what we said, right? So therefore, there are two ways of undoing an addiction. The first thing is to look at reality. In other words, let's say, for instance, somebody's stingy or spendthrift. Now, stingy or spendthrift is two opposites in the spending of money. Greed is in the acquisition of money. So let's just stick to stingy and spendthrift. Now, there's two extremes in the spending of money. One doesn't want to spend money, so they make money. They make a lot of money. And then they can't use it on themselves, even though they have the money. That's one disease, right? Then there's another disease. Every penny that he gets, he immediately uses. So therefore, he can't put away any money to protect himself for the future. That is also incorrect. So let's say we would sit this person down and say, well, let's discuss how to use money. If a person is making a little money, then they'll have to act one way. If a person is making a lot of money, then they can act a different way. And let's analyze what is the correct way of making of the usage of money when you have X amount of dollars. Well, we have to discuss how much is practical, how much should be in insurance, how much should be in savings, how much should you put away for the for retirement, and then after that, a certain amount you should enjoy, whatever it is, depending on your particular situation. So we'll try to train him through reality how to deal in a realistic manner to deal with money, and as he reviews that knowledge and goes over and studies that knowledge, so slowly but surely it's possible to affect his personality. And personally, I've seen a lot of people change that way. Just by studying reality, they change their mode of operation based on their study of reality, even though they might have been an extreme in a certain area. If after spending a certain amount of time, and you have to know how to recognize how much it is, that you really see that, let's say, you through the knowledge, you cannot undo your stinginess or your spendthrift, then you must go back and look for the fantasy. You must go back and study the nature of the fantasy and your nature, what causes you to do it, what causes you. And when you see the fantasy, that will undo it. So that's why Avraham ben Arambam said that there's two ways of finding humility. In other words, that you could relate correctly to reality. One way is through the study of reality, and that should come first. But if that doesn't work, or in the areas that it doesn't work, then you must start looking for the fantasy, and what the fantasy of stinginess is, and what the fantasy of a spendthrift is. And as you study that and start understanding that, so then when you see the fantasy, you see how foolish the whole idea is, so then it will fall by the wayside.
You mean the idea?
Love attached to food. When you see that's the idea, of, let's say in your case, that is, because there could be many different possibilities, so that's a difficult thing also to find your particular fantasy attached to this thing. So therefore, when you do find it, then you'll see the foolishness, but it must be brought to the conscious and away from the unconscious. I don't think that we could cure anybody with the information that I have given, but it just to explain the idea only insofar as it helps us in understanding the verse. If you want to go further in this, there's a lot of areas that talk about it. You'll find a lot in Proverbs and in the Ethics of the Fathers, different areas of the human emotion that might be of some help. Therefore, the Torah is definitely against addiction, because that's not in line with reality. You're not acting in line with reality, and it will definitely harm you, and therefore you must start working to get away from it. Okay. How about pleasure? Now, the Torah is for pleasure. The Torah is that you should enjoy life. Okay? Now, the thing is that, let's say, for instance, a person has two pleasures. Okay? And one he enjoys more than the other. Okay? So, therefore, he should put his more energy into the area of the greater enjoyment and slowly leave the lesser enjoyment. Is that correct? The question is why? Well, the answer is that there's two basic drives in the human being, in every human being, and that's the drive for pleasure and the avoidance of pain. It's a natural thing. The only thing is when we want to, most people, when they drive for pleasure, well, the avoidance of pain is without thought at all. And therefore, they get into all these troubles and they mistake addiction for pleasure. You see? It is a pleasure. I mean, you do enjoy it when you have it. And when you're addicted, you enjoy the removal of the desire. Like you have a terrible desire for a cigarette. And when you smoke, so it lowers, even though you find that you're smoking more and more. But there is a certain type of pleasure there. But however, that pleasure is a harmful thing. And therefore, you have to have a certain thought, certain thinking, to realize that you shouldn't get involved in those things, or if you are, to try to get out. Okay? Okay, so therefore, that's one mistake. Now, if we're looking, if we're searching for enjoyments and pleasures and satisfactions, then if I have two possible pleasures, then what I should do is try to get away from the pleasure. In other words, if I have two pleasures, one I enjoy more, one I enjoy less, so then after a while, I want the greater pleasure, so therefore I should give up the lesser pleasure and go for the greater pleasure. Let's say, for instance, there are different pleasures. Let's say, for instance, you can have two pleasures. One is going to a movie and one is bowling, right? Now, there's one, let's say you enjoy bowling more. But the bowling alley isn't always open, so then when it's not open, you go for TV. But you know you enjoy one more than the other. Sometimes a person is not like that. They enjoy one, and sometimes they enjoy the other. Different times. But sometimes they know that they have a great enjoyment without being addicted. They have a greater pleasure for one than the other. So therefore, it would make sense that if they would put more time into one they enjoy more, they would get more enjoyment at the time that they're enjoying themselves. Now, in a situation where it is not addictive. If it's addictive, so then that's a problem. But a person can put time into a... I'll try and explain to me. Let's say, for instance, a person has a habit. Hey, let's say, for instance, a habit of brushing teeth, right? Now, let's say suddenly... Now, this is, you're not addicted to it, or we could find out. Let's say, for instance, they discovered a pill that you never have to brush or floss anymore. Okay? Now, the thing is, I'm sure certain people won't be able to give up the brushing. They're addicted. But there's certain people say, hey, great, okay, and they get out of it. They just leave the habit because they don't need it anymore. You see? So the thing is that same thing with pleasure. If the pleasure becomes addictive, that's dangerous, then you have to deal with it. But there's certain pleasures that you just enjoy. Now, if you have time for it, you know what I mean? If the practical doesn't interfere, because we're talking about a person that is not against reality. So therefore, he'll do all what is necessary in the practical world, and then when he can, he'll go and look for the greater pleasure. When you come home in the evening, look for the greater pleasure. So if you have two pleasures, one is greater and one is less, you go for the greater pleasure. If you like two things equally, is that okay? Yes, that's definitely okay. This is not against halacha, and it's not addictive. We could prove that there is one pleasure that we could prove objectively that is the greatest pleasure that any human being could have. By definition, it has to be the greatest pleasure. For that, then, as a person, when he starts out, he should start out enjoying a lot of different pleasures plus this pleasure. But as this pleasure grows and he has the ability to put more time into it, so then he should start giving up the other pleasures. He should be totally drawn to this one pleasure. That there is such a pleasure, and that pleasure is the study of truth and reality. Just give over two. There are more, but there are two. Two basic ones that I think that'll make it clear. One is let's say, for instance, there are two pleasures I could have, but one pleasure I can only have for a short time. Let's say, for instance, there's a pleasure of eating. Okay? And there's a pleasure of basketball. Okay? Now, basketball, you could probably enjoy 3-4 hours, right? 2 hours. But eating, how much could you enjoy eating? You know what I mean? Unless it becomes addictive, or overeating will be harmful. Every once in a while, maybe you could sit. Most of the time, if you sit at a long dinner, it's mostly social anyway. So the thing is that the quantity should also play a role in choosing your pleasure, okay? And somebody wanted to make an appointment with Einstein. He says, I don't know whether I could be there 9:30 or 10:30. So Einstein says, I'll be there at 9:30. So he says, yeah, but you might have to wait an hour. He says, don't worry, my business, I could take any place. What was his business? His business was thinking. He could have it on the bus. He could have it waiting in the doctor's office. He could have it any place he wants. All he has to have is a few problems. I have a friend that before he leaves the house, he always opens up a book and makes sure he has 3-4 problems, and then whichever one he feels like thinking about, he could have it any time he wants. So the thing is that thought, quantitatively, can't beat it. Underestimate quantity. Don't underestimate it. Say basketball. How much basketball could... The question is, they don't understand the comparison. Well, what I mean by quantity. Okay. Let's say, for instance, you have a choice of playing baseball or basketball. Now, which one would be easier to get at? Definitely basketball, because basketball you only need 10 players, while to play baseball you need 18 players. It's harder to get 18 players, right? Okay? Now, let's say if a person likes basketball or table tennis. Now, basketball, you have to find a big court. You have to find a court. Table tennis, you only need 2 people, plus you can play, you can have your own, and you can play it more often. So therefore, if I get involved, and definitely the more you do it, as you become more trained and more, and easy, and facilitated easier, right? It's easier, so then, and your strokes are straight, so then you enjoy it more. When you do something clumsily, it is not so much enjoyment, but as you train yourself, perfect yourself, you do it more and more. So the bigger the quantity you have, the more you could enjoy it. Now let's say there is one activity that you could do any time you want. You're lying in bed and you can't fall asleep. So what do? You think about a problem. Some thought that you thought about. Right? Some problem you have. I mean, you know, in ideas, I'm not talking about a personal problem, you know, but the thing is that in ideas, I mean, you could think about it any time, and as you work on it and you keep working and you train your mind, so then it becomes more and more enjoyable and you become more attached to it, so it's better to stick to that one pleasure than to be divided. Not there yet. In other words, if you're not up to the level where you could study all the time, like you feel you need a break. Some people, you know, they're not yet there where they have that enjoyment, where they're drawn to the enjoyment of study. So during that time, a person is going to want other pleasures. Besides the practical. I'm not talking about the practical. So therefore, they'll find other pleasures. You see? But however, as soon as they see they can give up the other pleasures, they're going to go for the greater pleasure. In quantity, it's accessibility. Accessibility, that's the word, right? That makes it clearer. Right. Accessibility is the word, not quantity. Say, for instance, a person has a certain amount of energy. And people have a different amount. You see certain people, I'm not talking about physical energy, I'm talking about energy, psychic energy. Certain people can work for hours. Certain people, after a couple of hours, they need a break. People that, it's, you know, that's given, you know, when your person starts out. There's certain people that have more, certain people have less. Now, let's say we could show that a certain activity could use up more of this energy than any other activity. You see? You know, by using up in a pleasurable manner, there's painful, sometimes you're involved in pain, so you spend a lot of activity in pain. In other words, let's say you're in conflict, somebody passed away, something bad happened, you know. So therefore you're in pain. So you use up a lot of energy, a lot of the psychic energy in painful activity. So, but and afterwards you feel very tired, right?
You
don't even have the energy for anything, right? But when you're in an enjoyable area, right? So therefore you want to get as much energy as you can in the pleasurable activities as you can, because the more you can get in, the greater the pleasure. Now let's say we could prove that you could put more energy in one pleasure over another. So if you have more energy in that activity, so then you would be have a greater, that would be a greater pleasure than any other one. it's still not clear. Let me try a little further, okay? Let's say, for instance, a person, you play ball, right?
Okay.
Now, take any game, I don't care, whatever the game is, basketball, tennis, okay? Baseball, football. Now, when you're playing tennis, let's take tennis, when you take tennis, right? Now, when you're watching the ball, does the eyes also recognize, take in the peripheral, which is, in other words, once you're looking at the court, you see more than the court. Is that correct? In other words, the enjoyment of tennis is hitting the ball. So you watch the ball, and it's the back and forth of the ball, right? But when you notice that your eyes can't just look at a ball. Maybe your attention does, but the fact is you see more than the ball. In other words, there are things that you notice besides the ball. All you have to do is put your attention there, so there it goes, right? Now, the thing is since your eyes see more than the ball, now that takes a certain amount of energy. To see other things around there takes a certain amount of energy.
You mean the distractions?
I don't know. Distraction is definitely where energy is taken away from the game. But I'm saying even if it's not a distraction, you can't help but notice things around you, even if it's not distracting. But to see it, then automatically there must be a certain amount of energy going there. You see? There's a certain amount of energy. So as long as you dealing with any physical pleasure, by definition, you have to use your five senses. Now, once you use your five senses, so then you'll notice things around you. In other words, and you'll have a certain amount of energy going beyond which you enjoy. In other words, let's say it like this.
Yeah.
If you're going down a ski slope, would you notice a bear crossing the slope? Yeah.
The ski slope.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
But I'm just trying to show you. I'm just trying to show you that you notice more than what the activity is, right? But however, thought is totally within yourself. You might need the five senses to get the information, the facts. But once you get involved in the idea, so then all your energy flows inward to the mind, to that enjoyment and putting all your energy in that thought. By the way, to reach that level, you need a certain amount of years of training to get more and more energy into that. That doesn't come overnight. Therefore, we wouldn't tell a person when he starts out, well, this is a great pleasure, give up all your other pleasures. But as this pleasure grows and you have more energy in it, and you see the greater enjoyment, so then slowly but surely you'd want to give up other pleasures that you don't have all your energy, your energy is shared with other things because you're using your five senses and you pick up things outside of you. From this verse, that the only person that God will help insofar as making life easier for them is only after definitely they remove their desires, that's for sure. Because God is not going to help you get your desires because that's harmful. And two, also when you have reached a level where your love of truth is so great, where you've traded all your pleasures also for the pleasure of learning, and all your energy is flowing towards the study and knowledge of God. It is at that point that God will help you with your needs, your physical needs, which is the only thing that is left, and will make it very life very, very easy for you, that where I have to spend time working out 10 different possibilities before I get it, he will get it right away. God will help him get his result right away, so it'll be very, very easy. Then all his practical needs will be taken care of. So, okay, that is the point where God will help you, and that is the point where life will become, in other words, God, the physical world will fit into your life in such a way that everything will come easy. God will make sure that all these things will happen. All I'm saying is that since the psalm
What the psalm is saying is that all your practical needs will come easy. And he says, I will not lack. So therefore, he probably doesn't have any desires, and he doesn't have any pleasures, because if he had desires or pleasures, then he would be lacking, because God is not giving him those things. So therefore, he doesn't have it. So when he's, in other words, like this, if I will not lack anything, if I say I am not lacking anything, I am always satisfied. By not lacking means I am always satisfied. Is that correct? And then it says, what is God going to do for me? He's going to make sure everything comes easy. Everything I have, all the physical, practical things, is going to come easy to me, right?
So you're saying you're...
So therefore, by definition, then, and I'm not lacking. Now, what happened to my desires and pleasures? I don't have them. If I had them, then I'd be lacking. And I'm saying I don't lack. So therefore, I have to do the first two steps. I have to undo desire and get involved in my study to such an extent that all the other pleasures won't be pleasurable anymore compared to this. At that point, God will come and make life easy for me. The question is that if I would have read this without this whole discussion, I would have never seen this. So, I mean, how does that work? The answer is that all of Torah was written that it can be accepted for a beginner on a superficial level. In a certain way, you could see certain truths. But you have to be very, very careful. The real truth lies after a lot of analysis and a lot of steps. It's beyond the physical reality. It's in the reality of the mind. And therefore, every step must be taken here until we see it clearly. And when we come to the conclusion, it's an idea that we see that's true. Not a physical reality, but an idea that is true. Very clearly is adding to the point that in your life, it's not forcing yourself to be on a certain level. But through the study of Torah and through the study of truth, and as you see these ideas of addiction and desire, and you see how harmful it is, you start working on that and start undoing that. And as you get involved in the study of truth and reality, you're just drawn to it. So it's a natural thing that you give up certain other pleasures. But however, but at the point, and when a person starts, a person has to force himself because they don't have the pleasure. But after when they have the pleasure, then it's a natural development that as he enjoys it, so he's just drawn to it more and more, and so therefore he realizes he has to give up the others. It's just a natural development. And at a certain point, as you develop to a certain point, then God will help you work out your life totally. The question is, do you have to force yourself to do these things? The answer is that there's two parts of Torah. There's halacha, Jewish law, and the philosophy of Torah. Insofar as law is concerned, a person must force himself. Even if it's totally against his nature, he must do what's in reality. A person must do the truth. Okay? But however, the philosophy of Torah is a development. The development of the soul as you come closer and closer. It's through the development of the ideas. As the ideas affect you and become real to you, then naturally you're going to it's going to be a part of you. Not the action. The action you must force yourself to do.